You're listening to a special Bible Answer program today. This is a discussion between the Christadelphians, and also we have Mike Turney and Gordon Bryden. The following is what is going to take place in the remainder of the program. We have a brief question period. There are rules to this question period. First, they must answer the proposed questions and also stay within the time limit, which is 5 minutes. At approximately 4:30 or thereabouts, we're going to be opening our telephone lines for questions from you, and you could be asking either of the gentlemen questions. Right now, we do have a five-minute question period with Mike Turney and Gordon Bryden.
I like your explanation of this verse found in John chapter 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" And this, of course, is in reference to Jesus giving his discourse on the bread of life, him being the bread of life. And then in verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" And in verse 62, "What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Obviously a reference here to Christ being in heaven before he came to the earth.
I think the Lord Jesus Christ is looking to the core of Christianity upon which the early Christians based their faith. He's referring to the resurrection of himself. And you notice in a number of passages in the scriptures, he gives parables in regard to the resurrection, and he said that they wouldn't believe, even though one should rise from the dead. And it was very shortly thereafter that we find Christ is taken and crucified, and then he is raised from the dead. And even then, they still did not believe. They saw him ascend back up where he was before. He had been a living man, and as he said in Revelation, "Behold, I was he that was dead, am alive forevermore." And so it is my opinion that he was referring to his resurrection. He had gone into the grave, but he had come out of the grave and ascended back up to life where he was before.
Okay, so then you do agree that Jesus existed before his incarnation?
That's not what I said. He existed and was put to death. He grew.
When did he exist, though, then?
During his human life.
He didn't exist prior to that.
We don't believe that he had a conscious life, although he certainly is spoken of extensively in the prophecies and the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
God speaks of him all the way through the scriptures, and he was even in mind and plan of God before God even created the
earth. Okay. Now, there's another question I wish to pose, and found in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and we find this around verse 17. Speaking of the preeminence of Christ, now, would you gentlemen be in agreement that anything that is created falls into the category of a thing? Would you essentially be in agreement with that?
Falls in the category of what?
A thing. There are only two categories of life, obviously, as we know it, the creation and the creator.
Okay.
Would you agree?
All right. Sounds like without...
Okay. Would you agree also that anything that is created falls into the category of a thing? Would you agree?
I suppose you could refer to it as that.
Okay,
yes.
Fine. Then my question is this. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says here that, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Now my question is this, that if Jesus Christ himself is a created being, then that makes him a thing. Now how do you explain this scripture that he existed before all things in light of that?
Mm-hmm. Okay, go right ahead. Passing the mic back and forth here, and I'd like to take this one just in the sense that I think the context here, and we like to look at the context, mm-hmm. I think the context determines the answer, and we're talking here about preeminence, as you mentioned, Mike,
mm-hmm.
and we feel this is the sense that he is before all things in preeminence in his position. The verse 18 really gives us the answer. It says, "Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead?"
Yes.
So he is the beginning of a new creation by his resurrection from the dead, of which he is the first fruits of them that slept.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now the shoe is on the other foot, I believe.
It's time for us to question.
Yes, my time has just run out.
Fine. Are the words, terms, Trinity, Triune, Son of God, I mean God the Son, found in the Bible?
I guess I can safely answer that one. No, absolutely not.
Fine, but we are in total agreement on that.
May I elaborate upon my answer, or do
sure,
you simply want
a
yes or no? Okay, in other words, any more than the term Bible is found in the Bible, or various terms which apply to concepts found in the Bible. While I would agree readily the term Trinity is not in the Bible, we as Christians believe that it is a term applied to a concept which is clearly demonstrated in the Bible.
But all I wanted to establish was that it is not a scriptural statement. Our angels call God and Lord in the scriptures, in the Old Testament.
Okay, I do not believe that angels specifically are referred to as God and Lord, although the plural form of God, the word Elohim, is used in reference to the angels. Perhaps if you could give me a text in the Old Testament where the angels were specifically referred to as Jehovah God, I would want to see that.
Well, I did give some in my opening remarks. We do find that angels are spoken of as God in Genesis 3, verses 2 through 6, where it speaks, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it was the angel of the bush.
Okay, we would take the other position and say that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not an angel, but Jehovah God, and that there is what we call a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and an angelic manifestation that would hold the same title as Jehovah God, in our opinion, would fall into that category of a theophany.
Then you feel that this angel was actually Jesus?
I would have to look at the text.
In spite of the statement that in Hebrews 1, it said, under which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?
Agreed. Okay, what we said was that it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, a theophany. Now, the scripture you just brought out in Hebrews is very interesting. The Bible very clearly points out that worship is to be given to God and God alone, and yet we see Jesus being worshipped by men and angels alike.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Is it not true that God gave Jesus a name which is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow, and therefore he had the right to be worshipped?
Yes, not only did he have the right to be worshipped by the name given to him, but he had the right to be worshipped because of his nature. He was deity. He was God. When Thomas bowed himself before Jesus in John 20:28, he said, my Lord and my God. Now, Jesus, being a good rabbi and a good teacher, would never allow any man to make a statement about him that was erroneous. Jesus never once rebuked Thomas in his statement to him. As a matter of fact, it appears from the text that Jesus did receive and accept the worship that Thomas gave to him.
Would it not be all right for him to accept worship since God had given the name and said every knee should bow to him?
Well, if he were not God, then it would be wrong for Jesus to accept that without correcting Thomas.
Wrong for him to accept that from God?
No, if Jesus were not God, he would have corrected Thomas at that point.
Even though he was given it by God and said that every knee should bow to him because God had given him that position? Are we not told that Christ came in the name of his Father and therefore could expect passages where he is actually addressed as God?
Yes, we agree that Jesus came in the name of his Father and truly did represent the Father while here on the earth. We go one step beyond that and say that he was indeed God manifest in the flesh.
Why would we have to say he was God manifest in the flesh if he was God? You don't have to manifest and make something known if you're already him. How would we explain that?
Okay, the term God manifest in the flesh is specifically referring to Jesus Christ being revealed among men in his deity.
I think we have a word difference here. Shall we go on to another one? Did Christ die?
Absolutely.
And yet God hath immortality, and does that not mean he cannot die?
Okay, again, we are referring to the incarnation. When we are referring to the death of Christ, we are referring specifically in Philippians to the time when he came to the earth, when he humbled himself, when he laid aside the use of his divine attributes, took on the nature of man, and became like us, took on the nature of sinful flesh, and was offered up on our behalf as a sacrifice for our sins. Again, we do affirm that specifically in that verse that is speaking of God the Father.
Since we are told that I am God and I change not, would you not say that was quite a change if God changed to a human being?
Okay, we would say that was not a change in his nature or essence. It was simply a change in his manifestation.
Okay,
I've run out of time,
okay.
So I have to turn it back to you.
So I believe Gordon and Mike now take the question period.
I just had a couple of questions that come to mind with regard to the verse in John chapter 20 and verse 28 where Thomas spoke directly to Jesus and referred to him as my Lord and my God. Now, in what sense do you feel that Thomas was justified in doing this? How do you feel he was applying that term to Jesus?
As I've already said, since he was given a name which is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow, it is perfectly proper that he should, and he was the manifestation of God and could therefore be addressed as such.
Okay, with regard to... Oh, do you want to add?
Can I answer that?
Sure, go ahead.
Please, Gordon. I think Philippians explains that in the chapter that Mike has brought us to. The point is that when God gave Jesus this name that is above every name, we're told that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we feel that this is the answer to the question. It was to glorify God the Father, not that he would be glorified himself.
So with regard to a verse that I raised in my opening statements, then Matthew 28:19, where Jesus referred to baptizing individuals in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, I'm curious as to just how this relates to what you're saying. As I made the assertion that the three share a common name, you're saying that Jesus has been given a name above every name. Is that the same as, we're talking about power and authority, right? Is that the same as the name of God then? Is the name that Jesus has been given higher than God's name? Or does God still have a name higher than that name? Or who's got the highest name there?
Very plainly, the scripture says that he has been given a name which is above every name, referring to human beings, and plainly states in 1 Corinthians 15 that when it says that all things are put under him, it is accepted that he is accepted which did put all things under him, showing a very definite difference between the two individuals. And I think that's the answer to that, that there was the exception there, and it's always understood.
Okay, I understand what you're saying on that then. Mike, do you have other questions to add at this point?
Yes, in John chapter 1, verse 1, you said that the Logos was a thought. Am I correct? And would you please define what the Logos is again?
Very well. The Logos means word.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very word that we get logic from.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, a person has to think of what they're going to say, then they say it, and then it's brought to pass. All of that's included in that one word.
Would you again affirm that the Logos in John 1:1 is not referring to Jesus Christ?
I do not feel it's referring to Jesus Christ until we get to the 14th verse, when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Then it does refer to Jesus Christ.
So,
and he refers to himself as the Word many places thereafter.
Okay, the Logos does refer to Jesus Christ, though.
After it becomes flesh, but not until.
But not before.
Not in John 1:1, but in John 1:14, when it does become flesh.
Okay, the second question I have is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, we have these words, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, who is that in your...
That's right,
theology?
And that's because Jesus, indeed, was the manifestation of God, as we very plainly pointed out, and therefore he had been given that name, where he was God's specific representative.
Okay, now in Revelation chapter 22, we have these words repeated. Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13, we have these words repeated. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Would you agree that the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, is specifically referring to Jehovah God in the Old Testament? Example, Isaiah 48:12, Isaiah 44:6. Isaiah 42, would you agree that the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, does refer to Jehovah God?
Yes, but we must remember that now Jesus is partaker of the divine nature, and therefore the titles can be used interchangeably because he is the manifestation of God.
Can I ask one quick question in the end of this last minute here? With regard to the point I raised in the beginning about the difference of the Hebrew words, echad and yahid, and the use of the composite unity, the plural echad, in Deuteronomy 6:4. How do you understand this, or are you in total disagreement with that?
No, you very graciously explained most of that yourself, for which I am indebted, that it does not indeed definitely point out a Trinity, only that God could be manifest in many individuals, and he was in many, and the time is going to come when he will be made known in a multitude.
Okay.
We look forward to that time.
I understand how you're applying that then. Okay.
Okay, fine. I believe we can open up our lines now, Bill, at 737-0700.
No, I think we still have a five-minute portion in which the gentlemen, both David and Warren, have a five-minute period of time that they can ask you questions, and then we'll open the phones up.
Okay.
Thank you, Bill. Just a few more questions. I think that Mike, this is not directed just for you, Mike, but if Gordon wants to add in. But in you took us into the Revelation, and I'm curious about a reference in the Revelation 2, We're dealing with a period of time now after the resurrection and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And we wonder why it was necessary that God should have to reveal these things to Christ so that he in turn could pass this on by his angel to his servant John.
Mm-hmm. Okay, we believe that within the doctrine and within the truth or the teaching of the Trinity, that the Father and that the Son and that the Holy Spirit, being one God, being one nature and essence, each have a different role and a different function in the plan of salvation, in the plan of redemption, and then, of course, in the plan of revealing things to come. As a matter of fact, in one of the Gospels, John, Jesus himself said that the Holy Spirit would reveal to the disciples things to come. Now, the fact that God revealed these things to Jesus, in my opinion, doesn't in any way denote that he is inferior to him. As a matter of fact, the scripture you brought out in 1 Corinthians 15 about all things being subject unto the Father, we agree that in his position, Jesus Christ is indeed subject unto the Father. But in terms of his nature, we affirm that he is equally divine. Now, you raised a scripture in John chapter 14, verse 28, "My Father is greater than I." Now, we believe...
I think we're getting into another area, Mike. Right. In all fairness, this is kind of departing from the... from the question, I think, isn't it?
Okay, well, would you reaffirm your question? Are you satisfied with that answer? In other words, my answer to that is, because the Father reveals something to Jesus, it does not specifically mean that he's inferior to him. This is simply the way that the Trinity is operating at this particular time.
Okay, well, that's an interesting way to put it. I wonder, too, I'm trying to remain in this time period now after the resurrection and glorification where Jesus, if at any time, would be on a uniform basis with the Father. Now, Ephesians 4 and 6 says that there is one God and Father of all. We're interested in the part about the Father of all. Mm-hmm. It's directing it to God the Father. Yes. We want to know, when he says there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, mm-hmm. are there any exceptions to the word all? Doesn't this suggest that God is in fact above even Jesus?
Okay, again, we would affirm that this is true only in the sense of his position and not in the sense of his nature.
Does he hold that position even in heaven at the right hand of the Father when he's been exalted?
At this particular time, we do believe that Jesus Christ is still subject to the Father in terms of being his plan and his purpose, the Father's plan and purpose being carried out in the course of events and in the course of time.
Would you take that that to be your answer to 1 Corinthians 11 and 3, where it speaks about the head of Christ as God, and it gives this kind of status in the divine family?
Yes, I would again reiterate that we do believe in the principle of equality and subordination, that a person can be subordinate to another person without necessarily being inferior to him in terms of his nature.
And if this is the case, it would seem as though Christ is not co-equal with God by definition.
The equality that we have stressed throughout this presentation is equality by nature, not necessarily equality in position or rank. Just the same as theoretically my wife is subject to my headship. It does not make her any inferior to me in nature, any less human, any less mortal than I am. And likewise, a similar relationship exists within the Godhead.
Very, we had a very interesting discussion. Very pleased. We do say that you made a little bit of difference here from what we expected, because we certainly thought that you would say that they were co-equal at all times, and here it seems as though you're saying that they're really not co-equal after all.
Again, just in terms of position, not in terms of nature, and our time is
okay.
Just run out.
The time is up. Okay, now we have a special portion of the program where we're going to allow people in the listening audience to call in, and the number you can call is 737-0700. Again, that's 737-0700, and of course, we would prefer if you could keep your topics relevant to the subject of today.